We are in our series, God at Work. I was going to say summer series, but we've been in this for a while, and we're going to be in it a while. Acts is a long book, and there's so much good stuff in it. And today we are going to endeavor to do something quite incredible, and that is do an entire chapter of Acts. Yes, it is 60 verses, and you can relax. We won't read every single verse, but I do invite you to spend some time in the text. We are going to work through and understand the highlights of it and the reasons what Stephen, who gives this message that is recorded in this chapter, and what he has to say. The context here in building the church, Stephen here gives us a whole big background to what the church is about, what God was doing, how God had been working over all of this time, because we have to realize that the church that begins in the book of Acts is not the beginning of God actually working and the beginning of God's kingdom program. God has been working all this time, like I was telling the kids, all this stuff that's back here, God was at work in all of this. And so that's what Stephen is going to remind people of in this. So we get this entire background of God's kingdom program here in chapter 7 in the book of Acts. And so in this, we're going to be looking back at how God previously worked and help us understand in that how God wants to be working today. Just like that passage that Emilio read for us, that these were written down for our instruction. So we are in Acts chapter 7. We'll start at the very beginning. And we're just going to walk through and look at Stephen's words and just pick up that the thoughts that he has here and gives us the background story to God building his church. So before we get into Acts chapter 7, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together, to open your word, God, to be your people gathered together for your glory, for your name. And God, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. We know that you are here. You have confessed that where two or more are present, Lord, that you are among us, that you are with us. And Lord, we recognize that you are in this place, you are amongst these people. And so, God, we invite you to speak through your word to us today. May our hearts be open to receive what it is that you have for us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, starting out here, speaking of the story, turn my clicker on. All right, so the story of faith here, the story of faith before Moses, here at the very beginning of Acts 7. See, for many Jews, and that's who Stephen was speaking to, was the Jews. For many Jews, Moses was the most significant person in their history. And it was those traditions handed down by Moses, or we might say the law that Moses had given people, that God had given through Moses to the people, that they had accused Stephen of speaking against. So the 2 weeks ago, we were in the second half of Acts chapter 6, and we saw there's these accusations that came against Stephen, and they arrested him, and now he is speaking before this group called the Sanhedrin. They were the governing body of the Jewish people here. And so they had accused him of speaking against the laws and traditions handed down by Moses. But here, as we look at the beginning of this, Stephen is going to remind them of something very important. That God had been at work before Moses ever came around. And so he goes back to the story of a man named Abraham. And so we see in verses 2 and 3, he He says, brothers and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. See, the purpose of starting with Abraham here is reminding the Jews that God took somebody from a land called Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, what would be modern-day Iraq. That land there with the Tigris and the Euphrates, that beginning kind of area of where many people say, you know, where civilization began there. Babylonia, Mesopotamia, whatever you wanted to call it. Right? That is where Abram was living. And God called him out of that. Abraham wasn't Jewish. Jewish didn't even exist at that point. And God made for himself a people out of nothing. He takes this man and he calls him out to be, and he's going to start something new in this. And what does Abraham do? He trusts God in it. He has faith in the promises that God makes to him. And his faith had nothing to do with the laws and traditions of Moses. See, God's kingdom program was bigger than them. They're all focused on the laws and traditions of Moses, and Stephen's reminding them, listen, guys, God is bigger than this stuff that you are bent out of shape over. Now, interestingly enough, Paul, later on, one of the founders of the church, one of the first missionaries of the church, and author of several books in the New Testament, Paul, who at this time is actually probably in the room because he was the number one student of the number one rabbi who was on the Sanhedrin Council. But Paul, in his letters to the Galatians and the Romans later, when he's trying to help people understand why it was not necessary for the Gentiles to follow all the old traditions of the Jews, do you know what Paul does? He goes back to Abraham. And he does the same thing that he heard Stephen do right here in Acts 7. And reminds them that, listen, there was faith in God and God was working before the covenant of circumcision and before the covenant of the law. And faith is what is why God declared Abraham as righteous. And so Stephen's doing the exact same argument, in fact, making the argument before Paul ever follows Jesus. So we see the faith of Abraham predates the covenants of circumcision and the law, and the Jews used those covenants to determine who was in and who was out. If you didn't follow those things, you weren't part of God's people. And Stephen's like, hang on a minute. There was faith in God before any of that was around. So we need to be careful here. And Stephen's point is that faith was always the key component in God's kingdom program. So this was the story before Moses. Now, he comes to Moses in what he's sharing. And here in Moses, we see this section here, the story of salvation through a Savior. And Moses is a savior of sorts here when we look back at the story. And when we look at the parts of Moses' story, I mean, there's so much in the Old Testament that you could say about Moses. It's one of those people that we have more information about his life than almost anybody else in the Old Testament. And so Stephen picks and chooses some pieces that he mentions. And when you look at what he picks and chooses to mention, you realize that he's focusing on two key things in Moses' life. First was the time that Moses killed the Egyptian because he was mistreating an Israelite. The second was when God called Moses back to Egypt to lead the people out. See, he had done this thing where he killed the Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. And so then he fled and left Egypt. And 40 years later, God called him back. And it's these two moments that Stephen brings up as significant here. And so we jump ahead to verse 23, and we see here, it says, when he was 40 years old, he, that's Moses, decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Moses, and it has become bigger than, larger than life with the movies that have been made about it. But Moses was adopted into the household of Pharaoh, into the royal family, raised in the palace, and at the age of 40, decides that he would go and visit his people to see the conditions of his people. And he is appalled at the conditions. And when he sees one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. And he assumed, Stephen tells us this, he assumed that the people would understand that God was going to give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So even at this moment in Moses' life, he had a sense, he had an awareness that God was going to do something significant through him. But what Moses was doing at this point was he was doing it in his timing, his strength. He decided it was time to go and do that. And so Moses' attempt to deliver God's people from slavery here, in his own timing, his own power, he failed miserably and spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then we skip down to verse 35, and Stephen says, this Moses, whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you a ruler and a judge? This one God sent as a ruler and deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. See, what happened was Moses did this thing where he tried to save somebody. And he's like, okay, I'm going to do, so, you know. And then he realizes he made a mistake. And one of the Hebrews the next day is like, hey, who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Who says you get to decide who lives and who dies, Moses? You don't get to decide that stuff. Who are you? And they reject him as their savior, as their deliverer. See, this is Moses offering himself as one to deliver them, and he is rejected by the people. And then 40 years later, God calls him from the burning bush to go back and do it again. And when he does it in God's strength and God's timing, and it's really God the one that is working through it, then it is accomplished and they are saved. So Stephen's point here is that the salvation that God provided for the nation of Israel through Moses was actually a salvation that came through someone the people had previously rejected. He emphasizes their rejection of Moses. See, the first opportunity, they rejected him. And it wasn't until God said it was time. And the story really isn't even about Moses in that. It's about God. So they make it about Moses, but he's like, when Moses offered it, you guys rejected him. They rejected the Savior. So that brings him to the rest of the story there, the story of rejecting the Savior. The story of rejecting the Savior. Verse 37, he says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. So this Moses that the Jews so highly speak of, this Moses was the one who told them that God would, this was in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet from among their brothers like him, and you must listen to him. It's Deuteronomy 18, 15. And you must listen to him. Well, it was the consistent testimony of the church that Jesus was the one that Moses had talked about. Back in Acts chapter 3, in Peter's sermon, he brings up the same passage. And he's like, Jesus was the one. And what did you guys do? You rejected him. You treated him just as you did everyone else that God sent. And so he goes on to detail how they rejected Moses as their deliverer in the wilderness, which parallels how they rejected Jesus as the one who came to deliver them. And he goes so far as to remind them that the rejection of the one God sent to them was like idolatry. Right? Remember when Moses went up on the mountain? And what did they do? Stephen brings it up. Verse 40. What did they do? They said, make us gods. They go to his brother Aaron and they said, make us gods for who will go before us, for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. And they even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and celebrated what their hands had made. So Stephen is pointing out and emphasizing their rejection of Moses as the deliverer in the desert here is exactly like you rejecting Jesus, who is sent by God to deliver you. And God called their rejection idolatry. So guess what, Jews? Your rejection of Jesus as a deliverer is just as idolatrous as their rejection of Moses when they worshiped the golden calf. Now you might imagine the Jews, as he's piling on here, are starting to get a little uncomfortable and a little frustrated here. And there's a question, and Stephen, we only get what Stephen says here. But I would imagine the Jews have a question for him at this point. Who are you to say that we are doing idolatry? How are we doing idolatry? We worship here at the temple, the one true God. And I can just imagine Stephen saying, oh, the temple. Let's talk about the temple for a moment. Because what was the two things that they had accused him of? Of speaking against the traditions of Moses and then speaking against that place, the temple. And so now he moves to talking about the temple. So having accused them of the idolatry of rejecting Jesus, and they're like, oh, come on, how are we committing adultery or idolatry? We come to verse 48, and here's what he has to say about the temple. He says, but the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. He's actually quoting Isaiah here. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, you might be kind of wrestling with this because it is true that God said in the Old Testament that his presence would be with his people in the tabernacle, in the temple, in that most holy place that was there. But the idea that the temple contained God and gave them control restricted access or special access to God that others didn't have, that idea was not taught in the New Testament. That was something that developed in their understanding. And that is how Israel had begun to behave. And in a way, I think what Stephen is saying here is that, listen, you've begun to worship the temple and not the one that the temple was built to worship. And that this temple has become your object of worship, in worshiping what hands have made. right? Back in Exodus when they rejected, they worshiped what hands had made. And I think there's an aspect of this that he's accusing them of that, right? And so when we think about this idea of the temple and what it is for, we realize God doesn't need a temple. And when Jesus died, the curtain separating God and men split in two. That curtain that was separating the most holy place, that place that God had said his presence would be at, it split, revealing that God was not going to be contained in this temple. But somewhere along the way, that was what they had decided. In fact, if you go all the way back to Solomon's dedication of the temple, this is in 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon got this idea. Because Solomon's words are this in 1 Kings 8:27. He says, "But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built." See, Solomon understood it. Speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that idea was always there that God is bigger than this place. Yes, this is a special place for worship of him, but he is bigger than this. And so by telling the story of Israel, Stephen has made it clear that it wasn't Jesus or Jesus' followers that are changing the traditions of Moses or destroying the temple. Rather, is the Jews that missed it. And they've been distorting the faith handed down to them from Abraham. And they've made the temple now an object of worship rather than a place of worship. So, what are the lessons from this story? He has walked through a very brief, condensed history of Israel, pointing out some very specific, some very key things to make his points here. And then the conclusion of the matter in verse 51, he puts it this way. And this is taken straight out of the How to Win Friends and Gain Followers. Here. No, he tells them exactly how it is. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also." Now, it's a little difficult for us because of some of the cultural differences to grasp the height and the depth and the significant and the power of these words, but this is about as biting and harsh of words that Stephen could give them here in the conclusion of the matter here. Essentially, he is saying, you are no different than the people I just talked about, our ancestors that killed the prophets, that rejected Moses, that worshiped the golden calf. You guys are no better, no different, because you killed Jesus. That's essentially what he's saying here. And so what happens here? We go to verse 54. It says, "When they heard these things, they, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, they clearly understood what Stephen was saying here. To refer to Jesus as the Son of Man. That was one of the titles that Jesus had taken for himself from the Old Testament and applied it to Messiah here. And so this is clearly what he is saying. And they got it. They understood exactly what he meant. Now there's some question here that sometimes pops up because he describes seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. But in Colossians 3:1, Paul describes Jesus as seated. He says, so if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the hand of God. And some have said, there's some contradiction here. How could he be standing when Stephen sees him when Paul describes him as seated? Now, what Paul is talking about here in saying that he is seated is he's referring to the completeness of what Jesus has done. That it is his task is complete. He has returned to heaven and he is seated, or we might say even established as king, reigning on high in that, as the favored one, the one who is at the right hand of the Father. It's like when we think of someone who is going as a representative or a delegate or something like that, and we do something in a meeting where we seat the delegates. We're not talking necessarily about physically sitting or not sitting, but that they are established in that, and they are authorized. So when Paul talks about the theological reality of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, does not mean that he is stuck there. But here, the imagery that Stephen sees of Jesus standing is a standing to receive him. It's not a standing that he's not done yet. It's a standing to receive him. He's seated. He's established as the Savior of the world in that. That work is complete. But here he's standing to receive Stephen. And so how do they react in this? Right? Stephen sees this and he shares what he sees, what God shows him in this. Verse 57 says, they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and rushed against him. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. See, to the Jews, the words that Stephen was saying was heresy. And there was only one conclusion that they could come to, and that was that this man had to be stoned. And they bypass getting Roman permission and all of the stuff because they are so worked up, so bent out of shape, that they rush him, the emotions take over, they take him out of the city, and they stone him. Now, in verse 58, there's this little mention of them laying the garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is not insignificant, and this does not mean that Saul is the coat checker, okay? This is actually a legal identification of the one who is presiding over the stoning of this individual. So the laying their garments is recognizing the authority that Saul has over this proceeding of stoning Stephen to death. And who is this Saul? Well, this Saul is the one, as we go on, that we will see and encounter who goes about breathing murderous threats against the church, begins to throw believers in jail, and is so zealous for it, gets letters to go to a place called Damascus to throw more believers in jail. Because he's going to get them all round up because they are wrong about this Jesus. And they are wrong in what they're saying. Until on that way to, we'll see in chapter 9, on the way to Damascus, God meets them there. Changes them. Remember how I told you that Paul, who wrote about Abraham and trying to help them understand why we don't follow the Jewish traditions anymore, was probably in the room because he was Saul. That was his Hebrew name. And later on, he says that he was in hearty agreement in the execution of Stephen. He was not an innocent bystander. He was overseeing this execution. What do we make of Stephen's message here, his sermon here? It establishes two of the most important truths of our Christian faith. Truth that Saul, later on Paul, would further explain in his letters, as we mentioned. One, that salvation by faith, it was by faith because the people of God go back to Abraham, not to Moses. It didn't just start with Moses. We go all the way back to Abraham, and it was by faith that Abraham was reconciled. By faith that Abraham was declared righteous. Paul put it this way in Romans 4. In writing about Abraham, he says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Not his works, not his obedience, but his faith. So we see, first and foremost, Stephen clearly is establishing salvation was by faith. And then lastly, that following Jesus is not about a location or a building. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? We're in a special place. This is a place that we gather as the people of Jesus to worship, to encounter God, to encourage one another, to celebrate what God is doing in our lives, to seek after Him. But this place is only special because the people of God come together in it. Because God dwells in us through the presence of His Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God, the followers of Jesus. And wherever we go, we bring God's presence into that space. It's not about a building. It's not about a location. But it's about a people of faith that are trusting in Jesus. Father God, we thank you for the message of Stephen, the boldness of Stephen to speak these truths. And I imagine he knew right where this was going. He knew what was going to happen, and he spoke it anyways, boldly for you to speak your truth that others might hear, that others might receive, that others might believe. God, may we be a people of faith. May we have the faith of Stephen, his courage. Lord, may we be committed to these truths, knowing that you are the one who works in and through us. God, that through your Spirit being present in every follower of Jesus, that we bring you into the spaces where we are at. God, the spaces that you call us into. And so, God, help us to be your representatives in that way. That like Stephen, that we would give you all the praise and the glory in it. We pray in Jesus' name.